To introduce our next speaker, I want to invite Dr. Weinrich, who has come to us all the way from Latvia. So please join me in welcoming him back home.
A long time ago, when I was doing my doctoral work in Basel, Switzerland, the New Testament scholar Oscar Kuhlmann told me that the great difficulty with New Testament scholars was that they know nothing of church history or of Christian doctrine, and that the great difficulty of many dogmaticians was that they knew nothing of church history and the New Testament. That particular combination is, in my judgment, crucial for what we might generally call theological thinking. And it's for that very reason that I am extremely pleased that our seminary now has on its faculty, soon to be formally, Dr. James Buescher. Jim came to our seminary in 1989. From the Evangelical University, Taylor University, which is about 60 miles south of here. I think you're the only one from Taylor that has ever been here. And there he was, a basketball star. And I even have here in my notes, he had a career number of points of 2,213, which remains the all-time leading scoring record for that university, and has recently won him the honor of being named to the Indiana Basketball Hall of Fame 2010 Silver Anniversary Team. I don't remember him scoring much, however, for the seminary team. But I think he scores well in the classroom. I remember, as he was, I believe, a fourth-year man, that I had a barbecue for some few students at my home. And I told him, and I think your wife was at your side when I did so, that if I were to mention one student in my time here at the seminary who had matured the most, grown the most, become more discerning and theologically aware, Jim Buescher would be that student, and I have no reason to change that particular identity for you, Jim. Jim wrote an STM thesis for me on Irenaeus and the meaning of flesh in Irenaeus. I must say, and I've done a lot of reading, it remains one of the most eloquent and articulate exposition of Irenaean thinking that I've ever read. And he went on to do even more work on Irenaeus at the University of Durham, his dissertation recently having been successfully defended there, and it is entitled Joining the End to the Beginning, Divine Providence, and the Interpretation of Scripture in the Teaching of Irenaeus. I love this school. I'm not here very often anymore, but I'm pleased to say, if I might be a little hubristic and here, I'm really glad that Jim is here, because when he is here, I am here. Yeah.
Wow, what do you say after that? I would be remiss if I didn't certainly recognize Dr. Weinrich as a mentor of mine and a theological father who did introduce me to the fathers. He's made that comment before that I've matured. I'm not so sure that's as much a compliment as it is a commentary on how I began my seminary career. But certainly, you know, Irenaeus said about his mentor, Polycarp, he said he could hear Polycarp's voice ringing in his ears. And I can attest to the same kind of experience with regard to Dr. Weinrich. You know, sometimes working even through the paper here that I'm going to give this morning, I could often hear that Oklahoman voice kind of coming through. And maybe you'll even hear it as you hear my paper. I'm not sure I use the word bespeaks or something like that, but you might hear some other Weinrichian jargon coming forth. Time is short, and I want to get right to my paper. And the title of my paper is Patristic Exegesis, Reading the Scriptures in the Eucharistic Gathering. Part 1, An Enlightened Reading? Hunting truth is no easy task. We must look everywhere for its tracks. With these words, Basil, the bishop of Caesarea in the 4th century, introduces his work on the Holy Spirit. Yet in these words, a certain kind of hermeneutic is revealed that guides Basil's approach to the Spirit's divinity and governs his reading of Scripture. Theological truth is not something the ignorant stumble upon by accident, nor is it an obvious object that everyone recognizes. Rather, theological truth must be hunted. The hunter is neither an unbiased observer nor a disinterested spectator. The skilled hunter already knows what he seeks. He enters the woods with a definite prejudice, that is, with a preconceived notion of what to look for. The skilled hunter not only knows his prey, its shape, color, and form, but he also knows the signs and patterns of its existence. He recognizes the impressions in his surroundings that signify the hidden presence of his prey. And so for Basil of Caesarea, the reading of Scripture will bear no fruit unless the reader's senses have been trained in what to look for. Basil's statement, of course, caused no controversy in the 4th century. Indeed, such a perspective was simply taken for granted in the ancient church by readers of both the Orthodox and heretical persuasions. However, Basil's statement expresses precisely the kind of perspective that has received severe critique among modernist readers, at least since the Enlightenment. Since the Enlightenment, the reading of Scripture has been subjected to a scientific discipline. And above all else, the scientific method has sought to eliminate the biases and prejudices of the scientist. At the heart of the Enlightenment is the conviction that the scientific method is the one and only way to a firm, unshakable, and secure truth. The scientific method grounded this truth in the object of its study, and therefore claimed to offer an objective truth. The adjective objective here refers to the kind of truth that consists in those facts that reside in the object itself, its substance, and its observable existence. Thus, the scientific method offered a distinctly material truth, one that could be measured, quantified, and systematized. It offered a truth that was independent of any observation and external to all human engagement. The scientist claims, therefore, to be a tabula rasa, one who has cleansed his senses, the tools that enable scientific observation, of all preconceptions and prejudices in order to allow the object to speak for itself. The scientific method began as a necessity for the natural sciences and for the study of objects that existed outside of humanity. However, it is the distinctive character of the Enlightenment that the method of discovery in the natural sciences now became the method of choice for the discovery of all truth in every area of study, whether in the sciences or the humanities. The causes of this rise to prominence are perhaps many. However, a chief cause must be rooted in a distrust of church hierarchies and the apparatus of tradition as a viable avenue for the delivery of truth. And for Enlightenment thinkers, tradition consisted in a prejudice that prevented objects from speaking for themselves. Tradition was the means by which objective data had been distorted by biased, self-serving, and unenlightened interpreters. This assumption of Enlightenment thinkers was, of course, well received by Protestant theologians for whom the language of tradition betrayed Romanist sympathies. However, the Enlightenment's rejection of tradition was more profound than that of most Protestant reformers. The Lutheran articulation of sola scriptura was originally an attempt to preserve the ancient and authentic tradition of the early church. For these early Lutherans, the true tradition consisted in the person of Christ himself, who was handed over, traditioed by the Father, in the Spirit, for the salvation of the world. This true tradition is identified precisely with the gospel itself, enacted at the church's font, pulpit, and altar. In other words, while specific teachings of the medieval church were rejected, tradition as an avenue or method by which truth is transmitted remained largely intact. However, while Protestant reformers sought to correct false traditions, the Enlightenment took a more pessimistic view and sought a more wholesale rejection of tradition itself. Tradition as the act of transmission in which Christ is handed over by the Father in the Spirit through the charismatic and sacramental life of the church was hopelessly biased. Tradition was an avenue for truth, was tainted by human involvement, and could not be trusted. The church's catechesis could claim no objectivity and therefore no scientific validity. If the authentic meaning of the scriptures was to be discovered, then original texts had to be quarantined from the prejudices of the church's sacramental life and subjected to a more objective and scientific reading. Higher criticism claimed to offer just such a reading. Tradition as the path by which scriptural meaning is carried from the past into the present was now replaced by a scientific method. Instead of the transmission of truth through the church's catechesis, higher criticism claimed the ability to access ancient texts without the biased mediation of the church. The development of a scientific method by which ancient documents and cultures could now be studied encouraged the Bible's extraction from the church's sacramental life. The Bible was removed from the lectern, pulpit, and altar, and now placed in the library and lecture hall of academia. Scientific methods now promise to expose the objective meanings hidden in ancient texts and to define the kernel of Christian truth, a la Adolf von Harnack. Such a kernel of truth could only be exposed if the superfluous husk were stripped and cast aside. Miracles, supernatural events, authoritative doctrines, and mystical rituals were all victims of the higher critics' shucking of the Christian cob. For such modernist readers, the miraculous narrative of the Bible was merely a metaphor authored by an ancient, non-scientific, and superstitious humanity. The modernist reader sought to use scientific methods to trace metaphorical literature to the natural religious feeling, a la Schleiermacher, that lay within the consciousness of the author. Through the higher critical method, the reader sought to accomplish an imaginative leap, a la Spinoza and the Romantics, over the wall of ecclesial tradition into the mind of first century authors hopelessly in bondage to unenlightened ways of thinking. However, the profound effectiveness of the Enlightenment is not merely revealed in the higher critic, but also in the fundamentalist or evangelical reaction. The fundamentalist critique usually claims that the naturalism of modernist readers is itself a prejudice that produces a biased interpretation. In other words, it could be said that for fundamentalists, the higher critical reading was simply not scientific enough. Despite their disagreements, in other words, higher critical and fundamentalist readers shared an important assumption. Seduced by the successes of the natural sciences, they both valued the scientific method and sought to employ it in their reading of the Bible. Both sought to uncover an objective truth that inhered in the text, a truth independent of the reader that could be seen by anyone, whether pagan or Christian. For the fundamentalist, the objective truth was limited to the text itself and the historicity of the events it narrated. Such an objective, material, and historical truth could be defined and summarized by any reader, regardless of his personal faith. And so again, a relationship to the church or engagement with its sacramental tradition was no longer necessary to read and understand the Bible. Thus, the evangelical Christians tended to limit the inspiration of the scriptures to the original author and the production of the text. For the New Testament and early Christian fathers, the doctrine of the Spirit's inspiration applied more broadly to both the production of the text and, perhaps especially, its reception in the church. Thus, for fundamentalist readers, inspiration allowed the text to be seen as an immediate revelation of God, independent of the subjectivity of its transmission in and with its human authors and hearers. Indeed, inspiration seemed to function as a way of protecting sacred texts from tradition, that is, from the unenlightened prejudices of its original hearers. While fundamentalist readers were content with the text itself, higher critics recognized that the human subjectivity, prejudices, and biases inherent in the Bible. Higher critical readers recognized that scriptural texts exist as acts of tradition that therefore color their form and meaning. Thus, in order to access the truly scientific kernel of the Christian message, one independent of the prejudices of an unenlightened humanity or the church, the higher critics sought to move behind texts to the religious feeling or consciousness the author was trying to express. Thus, both higher critics and conservative readers often employed scientific methods to acquire an objective meaning in the Bible. This objective meaning was defined in two ways. First, they sought a meaning untainted by human subjectivity and the apparatus of tradition. Both parties possessed a fundamental distrust of the church, treating its councils, traditions, and rituals as external husks that hide the pure kernel of the Christian message. Second, they sought a meaning independent of the reader. For both, the meaning of the text was confined to the past. Meaning was located in the purity of its original production. The discovery of such an original meaning demanded a reader with a blank slate, a reader emptied of biases who could let the original message speak for itself. Much more, of course, could be written on the effects of the Enlightenment on the reading of the Bible. Our brief journey can be summarized with emphasis on two fundamental points. First, the scientific conquest of the humanities and the reading of sacred texts changed the very ontology of the Bible itself. Since the Enlightenment, the Bible ceased to be the living communication of God for His church and was now interpreted as a material artifact testifying to the religious sensibilities of an ancient culture. Second, the application of the scientific method to the reading of Scripture has changed the position and role of the reader. The scientific method depends upon the objective and external position of the scientist. Thus, the adoption of the scientific method places the reader outside the text. The meaning of the Bible is objective in the sense that the reader has no involvement or engagement with it. The enlightened exegete feels compelled to purge his eyes of all prejudices so that he sees only what is objective, historical, and sure. Mystical, spiritual, and devotional readings are excluded on an a priori basis. Part 2. In contrast to that, patristic exegesis, Eucharist as natural habitat for the Bible. For the early Christians, the reading of the Bible was a liturgical act. The gathering of the church in a certain place to enact the Eucharist was the condition for the reading of the Bible. And on the day called Sunday, writes Justin Martyr, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. For Justin, baptism incorporated one into that gathering where the scriptures were read and the Eucharist was given. As the condition for the reading of the Bible, the ecclesial gathering established now a fundamental unity between the reading of the Scripture, the service of the Word, and the administration of the Lord's Supper. Neither the Eucharist nor the Scriptures could therefore be engaged properly without the other. This interdependence has been demonstrated in a sense throughout this exegetical symposia. I may just refer again to the end of Luke's Gospel. In Luke 24, Jesus opening dianoigo of the scriptures, 24:32, is associated with the opening of the disciples' eyes, 24:31, and the breaking of the bread so that they could see Jesus. It also accompanies the opening of the disciples' minds, 24:45, so that they could understand the scriptures. Notice the three openings. The gathering of the church is the assembly of the baptized, those whose minds and eyes have been opened by the Spirit. For the early Christians, the Eucharist reverses the original sin and challenges the devil's claim that his food will open the eyes of humanity. There again, Genesis 3, dianoigo is used. Early Christians noted here the role of the physical senses in the fall of humankind. In turning his face toward the devil, Adam experienced a dulling of the senses. He had eyes but could not see, and ears but could not hear. Indeed, it was as if fallen man could now only see in two dimensions. The spiritual divine dimension could no longer be sensed or seen or experienced. As Maximus the Confessor, a 7th century defender of Chalcedon, puts it, Adam did not pay attention to God with the eye of the soul. He neglected this light and willingly, in the manner of a blind man, felt the rubbish of matter with both his hands in the darkness of ignorance, and inclined and surrendered the whole of himself to the senses alone. Notice the emphasis on the material senses. Through this, he took into himself the corruptive venom of the most bitter of wild beasts, and did not benefit from his senses apart from God. For the early Christians, the Eucharistic gathering of the baptized consisted in those whose senses had been retrained to see and hear the theological, Christological, and spiritual dimensions present in, with, and under the Scriptures. Thus, the baptismal Eucharistic life was simply indispensable for the reading of the Scriptures and intended to shape the way such texts were heard. Conversely, the Scriptures were likewise indispensable for the church's participation in the Lord's Supper and meant to influence the way it was received. So how did the reading of the Bible and the administration of the Lord's Supper affect one another within the liturgical gathering of the church? For the ancient church, the Eucharistic gathering was the place in which the Scriptures could live and move and have their being. The sanctuary was the habitat in which the Bible could roam most naturally, that is, in prayer, praise, love, and Eucharistic fellowship. Reading the Scriptures in the academy is therefore like observing wild animals behind bars in the safety of a zoo. However, reading the Scriptures in the liturgical assembly was like interacting with the same animals on safari. In the man-made prison of the zoo, the lion can be observed without fear of consequence. He can be studied objectively. Even little children turn their backs on such a lion and happily walk away. However, on safari, in his natural habitat, the lion is engaged on a completely different level. The lion is experienced in accordance with the fear, the awe, and the humility it must inspire. The observer cannot remain objective, but must be conscious always of his own vulnerability. In the same way, the higher critic reads the Bible in the classroom objectively, that is, without personal engagement. In the academy, the Bible, in a sense, loses its teeth and its danger. It can be read without fear and without consequence to one's life. In contrast, the Eucharistic assembly allows the Bible free rein to rebuke, inspire, correct, judge, and create. Such a gathering, therefore, is the context in which the Scriptures are heard properly and according to their true purpose. In other words, the Eucharistic gathering is the home in which the Scriptures can be themselves. That is, the living Word of the Father received in the Spirit. And now I want to demonstrate this patristic reading a little bit with part three, Irenaeus, Baptism, Virgin Birth, and the Ebionites. What is new about the New Testament? What precisely is the change that is effected between the covenant made with Moses and the new covenant in Jesus' blood? These questions express the fundamental issue that confronted early Christians. Yet the struggle to answer such questions was not limited to the realm of hermeneutical theory or philosophical discussion. Rather, such questions were felt at the very heart of the church's life and consisted in her struggle to understand her own Christian identity. No one could undergo baptism in the ancient world without experiencing a fundamental break with his past, his family, his pagan or Jewish heritage. Yet how was such a break, the experience of such a discontinuity, to be understood? Irenaeus enters this struggle for Christian identity in the latter half of the second century. Irenaeus engages this theological debate with an impressive pedigree. He was catechized by the famed martyr Polycarp, who was himself a disciple of the Apostle John. Following a violent and brutal persecution around 177 AD, Irenaeus became the new bishop of Lyon and governed its congregations through the end of the second century. His episcopal tenure was defined principally by his struggle with the heresies of Valentinus and his Gnostic successors. However, in his magnum opus, the five books collected under the title Adversus Heresies, Irenaeus not only engages Valentinian and Marcionite teachings, but also the distinctive character of the Ebionite perspective. The Ebionites were the second century children of Paul's opponents. They represented a Christian Judaism that refused to ascribe any change or development to the Mosaic law. The Ebionites preached Christ as a repristinating figure who restored the Torah to its pristine purity. In this context, the Ebionite hostility toward the virgin birth becomes more understandable. The Ebionites asserted the generation of Jesus in the normal way through the natural union of Joseph and Mary. However, the Ebionite rejection of the virgin birth did not proceed from a skeptical mind, but from a larger theological agenda. The virgin birth represented a fundamental change and therefore distortion of God's original intent manifested in creation, marriage, and natural generation. From the Ebionite perspective, humanity was defined in its original purity as a stable genealogy in which fathers generate children through women. Humanity is intended by God to proceed from the marital union and its procreative power. Here's a couple of statements from second century Judaism, and they certainly resonated with the Ebionite perspective. And you can see the emphasis on marriage and procreation. Certainly after the destruction of the temple, this is one of the things, one of the courses that second century Judaism followed, and certainly the Ebionites as well. The first one, he who does not engage in procreation of the race is as though he sheds human blood, that kind of thing. Well, continuing here. The Ebionites rejected the virgin birth because it contradicted the early chapters of Genesis. Their rejection amounted to a stubborn refusal to ascribe any change to God's original relationship with humanity or any real newness to the New Testament. On the other hand, the Valentinian interpretation of the virgin birth followed a fundamentally different path. While Ebionite teaching refused to allow any newness to infiltrate the natural order of human generation, Valentinians and Marcionites employed the virgin birth to exclude the material flesh from Christ's spiritual identity. Thus, Irenaeus describes such interpreters as those, quote, who allege that the Word took nothing from the virgin, unquote. The virgin birth represented a spiritual birth that transcended the flesh, abrogated marriage, and repudiated the material generation that belongs to the inferior realm of the Old Testament God. And so at one extreme, the Ebionites rejected the virgin birth and the discontinuity between Christianity and the Torah it implied. At the other extreme, Valentinians and Marcionites used the virgin birth to proclaim the radical newness of Christ, a newness that excluded marriage and its fleshly generation from the Gnostics' spiritual identity. In this polemical context, Irenaeus seeks to accomplish two goals in his interpretation of the virgin birth. First, against his Valentinian and Marcionite opponents, Irenaeus must demonstrate that the virgin birth supports a real fleshly continuity between Christ and Adam. Irenaeus expresses this continuity in a truly imaginative and creative reading of Genesis 2. For as by one man's disobedience, sin entered, and death took possession through sin, so also by the obedience of one man, righteousness having been introduced, shall cause life to fructify in those who in times past were dead. And as the first formed, Adam himself, had his substance from untilled and as yet virgin soil, for God had not yet sent rain and man had not tilled the ground, so he who is the Word, recapitulating Adam in himself, rightly received a birth from Mary, who was yet a virgin. In this passage, Irenaeus' typical way of interpreting the scriptures is on display. For most modern exegetes, Irenaeus' reading seems dubious because it is difficult to imagine that Moses intends the untilled soil mentioned in Genesis 2 to be a prophecy of the virgin birth. However, for Irenaeus, the meaning of the text is not located simply in the original intent of the author, but rather in the flesh of Christ himself and the fourfold gospel that narrates the salvific economy of his passion. Thus, Irenaeus starts with the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth and allows these accounts to enlighten aspects of the Old Testament previously unnoticed. He does the same thing with the virgin birth, for instance, with the stone that is cut out of the mountain without human hands in Daniel chapter 2. Irenaeus' reading of Genesis 2 certainly roots the virgin birth in the earthy soil of creation against Valentinian and Marcionite teachers. Yet it also challenges the Ebionite rejection of the virgin birth as something foreign to the Mosaic law. Irenaeus continues, "If then the first Adam had a man for his father and was born of human seed, it were reasonable to say that the second Adam was begotten of Joseph. But if the former was taken from the dust, and God was his maker, his plostes, it was incumbent that the latter also, making a recapitulation in himself, should be formed as man by God to have a likeness of generation. Why then did God not take dust again, but work so that the formation, the plosson, should be made of Mary? It was that there might not be another formation called into being, nor any other which should be saved, but that very same formation should be recapitulated, preserving the likeness." For Irenaeus, Jesus' substantial unity with Adam is revealed in the likeness of their origins. Against Ebionites, who define humanity as a natural paternal genealogy, Irenaeus demonstrates that Adam himself, the very icon of what it means to be human, was brought forth without a human father. Thus, the virgin birth does not undermine the reality of Jesus' humanity, nor is it a generation that is alien to the ancient Torah. For Irenaeus, the Ebionite idolization of the beginning, Genesis, marriage, and its generative power, prevents them from ascribing any real newness to the Christian life. For Irenaeus, marriage, procreation, and the Torah must neither be repudiated as belonging to an inferior God, nor idolized as an end in itself. Thus, Irenaeus' reading of the virgin birth demonstrates not only a substantial continuity between the Testaments, but also now a real change or growth from the old to the new. These two emphases, continuity and newness, are certainly evident in Irenaeus' interpretation of the virgin birth. While maintaining a real continuity on the level of substance, Irenaeus asserts the fundamental newness of birth manifested in Jesus' generation from Mary. He writes, "But again, those who assert that he was merely human, generated from Joseph, persevering in the bondage of the old disobedience, are in a state of death, not commingling with the Word of God the Father." That commixti is a Eucharistic term for Irenaeus, the mixing of the wine and the water. Not receiving the incorruptible Word, they persevere in mortal flesh and are debtors to death, refusing the antidote of life. Such ones, Ebionites, do not accept the gift of sonship, but despise the fleshly character of the pure generation of the Word of God. Defraud humanity of the ascending way into God. Notice that language, the hanadu, the internalizing of humanity into God through the incarnation. And they become ungrateful, literally, I think, non-Eucharistic, to the Word of God, who on their behalf became flesh. For to this end the Word of God became human, and the Son of God was made the Son of Man, in order that humanity, having passed into the Word, again, that internalization, and receiving sonship, might now become a Son of God. For Irenaeus, the virgin birth is more than merely an event in the historical narrative of Jesus. It is a theological sign that manifests the essence of the gospel itself and God's will for the whole human race. The Ebionite rejection of the virgin birth means that they choose to persevere in the old generation that stems from Adam and his sin. For Irenaeus, the virgin birth manifests a fundamentally new kind of generation that is opened up to the whole of humanity. In the womb of Mary, human flesh and blood experience something utterly unprecedented and new. The virgin birth is the means by which humanity is assumed into an internal relationship with the Son of God. By denying the virgin birth, Irenaeus' opponents are denying not only God's birth from a human mother, but especially humanity's birth from the divine Father. Irenaeus' interpretation of the virgin birth is intimately connected, therefore, to his experience of baptism. The virgin birth represents a new mode of generation in which the church now lives and moves and has her being. On the level of substance, it is certainly one and the same humanity that is brought forth from the virgin soil in the beginning and from Mary's womb in the end. However, through the virgin birth, human flesh and blood experience a fundamentally new and absolutely unprecedented relationship to God. In creation, humanity was generated by the will of God. In the fall, humanity was generated from Adam's sinful will and subjected to corruption. However, now in the virgin birth, humanity is incorporated into the divine Logos himself, shares in his divine generation from the Father, and experiences a new mode of existence, one that conquers the grave. Irenaeus writes, "He, the Christian, will judge also the Ebionites. For how can they be saved unless it was God who wrought out their salvation upon the earth? Or how shall man pass into God unless God has passed into man? And how shall he escape from the generation subject to death if not by means of a new generation, a novum generationem, given in a wonderful and unexpected manner, but as a sign of salvation?" With that language, he's recalling Isaiah 7, that the virgin is a sign of salvation. That regeneration which flows from the virgin through faith. Or how shall they receive sonship from God if they remain in this kind of generation, which is naturally possessed by man in this world? For Irenaeus, the virgin birth is not a solitary event limited to the past. Rather, through the virgin birth, God has inaugurated a new kind of generation that continues to be experienced in the church's baptismal and Eucharistic life. In this way, the virgin birth gives Irenaeus' understanding of baptism a horizontal and narrative dimension. In the sacrament of baptism, and the sacrament of baptism, on the other hand, gives his interpretation of the virgin birth a vertical, mystical, and ecclesial significance. Interpreting the virgin birth as a baptismal narrative therefore compels Irenaeus to describe Jesus' generation from Mary as a regeneration of the human race. It is this baptismal perspective that leads Irenaeus to offer a unique and truly creative interpretation of Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Wherefore, Luke points out that the pedigree which traces the generation of our Lord back to Adam. And the prophet too indicates the same, saying, "Instead of fathers, children have been born unto you," Psalm 45. For the Lord, having been born, the first begotten of the dead, and receiving into his bosom the ancient fathers, has regenerated them into the life of God. He, having been made the beginning of those that live, as Adam became the beginning of those who die. Wherefore also Luke, commencing the genealogy with the Lord, carried it backwards to Adam, indicating that it was he who regenerated them into the gospel of life, and not they him. Irenaeus recognizes that Luke's genealogy reverses the normal course of generation, which moves from father to son. This normal movement from father to son is the pattern followed in the book of Genesis and at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. It is also the natural movement that fuels the theological vision of the Ebionites. However, Luke reverses the movement, beginning with Christ and tracing the genealogy from son to father backwards to Adam. In addition, the fact that this genealogy occurs following Jesus' baptism suggests to Irenaeus that Luke is recording a genealogy of regeneration. Moving forward to some concluding remarks. For early Christians, the sacraments are less like external rituals and more like internal organs that are essential to the body. While one may move external appendages like fingers and feet according to personal will, internal organs such as the heart, the liver, or the lungs are not subject to individual choice. We may prefer to hold our breath for a moment or two, but soon the fundamental need of our humanity overwhelms our personal will. While one may survive the loss of fingers and toes, the activities of the hearts and lungs are simply more essential. Humanity exists precisely in and through the breathing of the lungs and the pumping of the heart. For early Christians, baptism and the Eucharist are simply implicit to the church's very being. The church subsists in and with such activities. The sacraments are not merely ritual events that the church chooses to do from time to time. Rather, they constitute a persistent and eternal relation to God in which the church has her subsistence. The sacraments, therefore, cannot be removed without serious organic consequences for the Christian's inner identity. Thus, the sacraments are simply implicit in the Christian as he now engages the Scriptures. The church's sacramental life allows the Bible to be heard within the economy of divine tradition. While the Scriptures can be studied by academia as an inert artifact of a dead past, the same Scriptures are heard by the baptized as the preaching of the Father that comes through the Son to be received in the Spirit. Thus, for the early church, the Eucharist thickened the meaning of the Bible, giving it a vertical and mystical dimension. On the horizontal level, the Scriptures were certainly historically true. However, for the church, the meaning of the Bible could not be flattened into mere objective facts about the past. Rather, the Eucharist demanded that the historical narrative be interpreted as a sign that reveals the mystery of God's own being, or maybe as we learned this symposia, his very parousia, manifested in Christ and his gift of the Spirit. Sacred texts were more than a record of historical events. They were the rhetorical proclamations of God, revealing himself for his people through his logos. However, while the Eucharist provides the Bible with a mystical dimension, the Bible gives the Eucharist a historical and rational framework. Without the Scriptures, the sacraments could easily be reduced to mystical, ecstatic experiences of individuals, lacking any rational content. Therefore, the liturgical reading of the Scriptures means that the God mysteriously present in the Eucharist is the God who has spoken, taught, and interacted with his people throughout history. And so the Christian God is as rational as he is mystical. Thus, the flesh and blood that is received at the church's altar has a narrative dimension. It is precisely that flesh that was generated from the dust of paradise, assumed from Mary by the Son of God, put to death under Pontius Pilate, and raised on the third day. The reading of the Bible compels Christians to experience the Eucharist as their participation in that humanity, redeemed and perfected through the evangelical narrative of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. The Eucharistic gathering, therefore, held together the church's head and her heart, her mystical experience and her rational knowledge, her apostolic doctrine, and her life of prayer in one evangelical tradition. Thank you very much. Okay. I guess they're saying I do have a couple, enough time for maybe a question or two if anyone has one or wants to ask one. Otherwise, if you're hungry.
Let's thank Dr. Buescher once more for his fine paper. Thank you, Jeff. It would be remiss of me not to mention that this is the 25th symposium on exegetical theology. So we are very thankful for your ongoing participation. 25 years, and we're going strong. Secondly, I just want to mention that after lunch, 12:45, there is an organ recital. It will start promptly at 12:45 in the chapel, and then after that, things get started back in here with the symposium on the Lutheran Confessions. Just a reminder, too, sometimes if you really want to save a little time in the lunch line, they may have it streamlined a little bit, you can actually skip the trays, just pick up utensils and get a plate and get started and then go get your drink later. It's the drinks and the trays that slow down the lunch line. So if you want to streamline that a little bit, get utensils, get a plate, go through that line, and then go back and get a drink later. Thank you very much, and you're dismissed for lunch.